I'm going to ask my beloved church family of Common Ground to open up their Bibles, everyone, please, to Mark chapter 14. If you see, there should be some Bibles underneath the chairs as well if you don't have one. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. Mark 14, 12 through 21. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be distressed and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that these living words of truth would make the difference in our lives, that we try to understand and grasp what is happening here on this particular Passover meal, on this particular evening with Jesus and his disciples, Lord. We ask for just a better understanding. We ask that you would use these words to change us from the inside out, Lord, and help us to be removed, to listen, and to hear what you would have to say. So, Lord, fill us now with your Spirit, and let the Word do the work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go on in this wonderful Gospel of Mark, we know that time is short for Jesus. And we have this detailed narrative this morning with much action and movement, all pertaining to this preparation of the Passover. The Passover was one of the big three feasts or festivals that the Jews would celebrate. And the Passover was basically what was it? It was celebrating the liberation of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And if you recall that final plague that God brought upon the Egyptians, it was the death of the firstborn was promised. And what did the Jews have to do? Well, they were to put on this blood on their doorposts, and then that angel of death would pass them over so as their firstborn would not die. And the Jews, by the way, have been celebrating this Passover feast for thousands of years, and they still are today. Thousands of years, in fact, ever since Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. The Passover was a seven-day celebration, and that Passover meal was celebrated or eaten on that first day of that seven-day celebration. And again, that's when they would eat at that meal that unleavened bread. And so for adults, you have that half sheet of paper there. Basically, it says particular preparations for this particular Passover. This is one special Passover like no other Passover. Of the thousands of years they've been doing this Passover, there was never one like this one. And what we'll discover this morning is how the Lord is sovereignly preparing and totally orchestrating the entirety of this specific Passover. And in verse 12, as our narrative starts off, we have Jesus' disciples asking Jesus a simple yet logical question: "Where do you want us to go prepare the Passover so that you, Jesus, may eat it? They're asking Jesus this question. They are wanting Jesus to decide for them where to eat the Passover meal. They want the leader of their pack to make the decision. Why do you feel it was necessary for them to ask Jesus? Why couldn't the disciples just put it together themselves? How hard would it have been? I believe Jesus had to decide this Passover meal scenario because he was now a marked man. He alone would know a safe place to partake of this meal so as not to alarm the authorities in advance, those that wanted to arrest him and kill him. And so it needed to be this last-minute decision, so to speak, so that word wouldn't spread where Jesus was with his disciples. And now, as we look at verses 13 to 16, we're given further details of this particular Passover preparation. Jesus sends out two of his disciples, it says, to help prepare whatever. But those two disciples he sends out, by the way, in Luke's gospel are Peter and John. And he tells these two disciples, he sends Peter and John out with very specific information that they are to follow through on. And they are to go into the city. That city would be, again, Jerusalem. They had been staying the evenings in Bethany and then going into Jerusalem during the day. But here it's the time for the Passover meal in the evening. And they are to look for a man with a jug of water who will meet them. And they are to follow this man. In whatever house this man goes into with this jug of water, they're to ask the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you then a large upper room furnished and ready. And so Peter and John are commanded by Christ to make preparations at this very particular specific home on that evening. So the two disciples set out, they enter the city of Jerusalem, and they find it exactly the way Jesus said it would. It came together perfectly, the exact manner that Jesus said it would. These two disciples were once again, I believe, privileged to see Christ's sovereign, miraculous hand at work. They found it just as Jesus had told them, as it says in verse 16. Jesus, again, is showing forth his prophetic, future-predicting power. And even though the end is near, Jesus continues to demonstrate his sovereign, controlling power, that he is truly the God-man in the flesh. And I'm sure these two disciples told the rest of the disciples that evening during that Passover meal, the astounding miracle, how everything was exactly how Jesus said it would be. And the other disciples had previously heard this exacting detail of this information, and they would have been excited to say, really, it happened just like that? Yeah, it did. It all went down perfectly. And I believe they too would have marveled at this amazing miracle. And so now we move ahead in the evening, in the actual meal now, and they're all gathered, reclining, it says, at the table for this Passover feast. And it says, we're told that Jesus is with his 12 apostles only. They are alone. They alone are privy, I would tell you, to some of the most profound, exciting teaching that has ever come forth from the mouth of Christ. I say that because if you read John's gospel, that evening meal teaching there is found in chapters 12 to chapter 17 in the gospel of John. Just wonderful, wonderful teaching by our Lord Jesus. And Jesus here, once again, though, he prophesies, Jesus again perfectly predicts that one of them that is eating with him there tonight at that mealtime in this upper room, that one of his hand-picked apostles will betray him. They come together to celebrate the Passover, but the mood in the room quickly changes from one of celebration to one of sadness, sorrow, and grief. At this point in the evening, What would these disciples have thought? What's going on? What's happening here? None of them could imagine that one of them would actually or could actually betray their teacher, their rabbi, their friend, their confidant, their Lord, and soon to be Savior. And so each one of the disciples asked Jesus the same question. Is it I? Surely not I. It can't be me, Lord. No way. They are shocked. They really are at what Jesus is telling them, what Jesus is predicting. And they would know by now that Jesus always speaks the truth. They would know by now that Jesus never lies, that Jesus, whatever Jesus says will happen, will indeed happen. And they've already been reminded of this prophesying power just a few moments earlier, where the upper room that they're now eating in and sitting in and reclining at was perfectly ready and waiting for them, just as Jesus said it would. Whether or not all the spiritual dots would be connecting for them at this time with all their sorrowful hearts and minds, I think they would have at least understood that something extremely significant was about to happen to Jesus. We're told now that very specifically that one of you, he says, one of you will betray me. One of you who is eating this meal with me. And even more specific, Jesus tells them, it is the one dipping bread into the dish with me, which would tell me that Judas was very close to where Jesus was sitting that day at that mealtime. The Bible has much to say about Judas. This isn't the first time, by the way, that Jesus' apostles hear this somewhat prediction of betrayal. Early on in Jesus' ministry with his apostles, in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, he's talking to the 12, and Jesus answered them. He says this, "Did not I choose you, the 12? And then he says this, "And yet one of you is the devil." Woo! Happy day there. And again, he goes on to say he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Now, I can tell you this, that those comments, so often, it apparently went in one ear and out the other of these apostles. Jesus keeps telling them certain things, and they still seem missing the point, blinded somehow. God keeps that fog over until it's the right time. John chapter 13, verse 2, it says this, "And when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him." Amazing. Amazing. As Jesus washes the disciples' feet, remember that, prior to the meal? To demonstrate why. Why did he wash their feet? To demonstrate true humility? What a true servant of God should be like and demonstrate? And of course, he's washing their feet. And what does Peter do? Peter inserts foot into mouth again and says, "No, it's just my feet, Lord. Give me a bath." And of course, what does Jesus say at this time? He says, "One who has bathed," Jesus is telling Peter here, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." The psalmist, David, wrote Psalm 41, and Psalm 41:9 says this, "Even my close friend, in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus uses that same profound psalm to quote here in John chapter 13. He says, "I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." I'm going to read that again. "I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." Beloved, I want you to notice the purpose of biblical prophecy, the purpose of future predictions made by Christ. We are told here in John's gospel the reason, so that you and I will believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is the great I Am. We must believe these truths, beloved, in order to be saved, in order to be justified, to be made righteous, to be sanctified. We are made righteous, how? Through the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb, what? What was that? The Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin. The sins of whom? Really, the sins of all who would believe in Christ. By faith alone and grace alone. It's amazing what we need to see as he tells these words to us. John, again, chapter 13, it says, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, that was John's way of describing himself in his gospel. Jesus loved all of his apostles, but it says the one Jesus loved was reclining close beside Jesus. So, of course, John must have been close to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motions to John, hey, get the Lord's attention. You know, lean in, tell him, ask him. Find out who it is he's talking about. You hear this little whisper going on between Peter and John. So John leans in, it says, against Jesus and asks him, Lord, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give this piece of bread to after I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. They keep mentioning Simon Iscariot's son in all these verses. I would hate to have been that dad. That would have been tragic. And if he was alive after the fact and would have read these gospel accounts and reminding himself of his terrible son. And it says this, and so Judas ate the piece of bread. Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you are doing, do it quickly. And none of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, and or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. They really didn't know who it was. And if you notice in Mark's gospel, Judas's name is never mentioned. And as this passage continues on, we see in verse 21, a verse that I don't want you to miss. Notice what it says. It says this, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. We see this massive contrast in this verse between what is written of the Son of Man and then he who betrays the same Son of Man. We see Jesus going in one direction and Judas is going the complete opposite direction. And Jesus makes this profound, interesting statement about himself. For the Son of Man goes, or the Son of Man will go. Where is Jesus going? Where will Christ go? Jesus will go, it says, just as it is written about him. Jesus goes as it is written about him where? In the Scriptures. As it is written, spoken, and told about him in the Bible, in God's Word. God's holy written voice is perfectly written, precisely written, clearly written, completely written, so that we would know full well where Jesus is going. Beloved, there's an expectation that Christ has for everyone here this morning, for all of his true followers. He expects us to know, to believe, and then to obey the truth of his words. Jesus expects to know what was written and what is written about him. Jesus requires for us to trust His Word, to believe His truth, the reality of His holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, written Word. And the question I have for all of us, do you believe this Word? The centerpiece and pinnacle of God's holy written voice is Jesus. He is the everything of the Bible, the everything of the Bible. He is the perfect fulfillment of all of God's promises, all of His predictions, all of His prophetic words. And furthermore, this is important. If you're reading this morning, if what we are reading this morning is indeed the actual, factual, living, breathing Word of the Creator, Lord of the universe, God Almighty, it should change everything. It should change everything. It should change how we think, how we speak, how we live, how we interact with one another. It should change how we treat and read and study God's Word. It should change how we pray, how we serve one another, how we love one another, how we are to forgive one another. Because if it doesn't make any difference in your life, it means that you have a very small, weak, wrong, warped, distorted view in who the one true God truly is. The God that our Bibles write about as it is written. So where is Jesus going? Where is He going? Where is Jesus headed? Where is Jesus headed? Jesus is going to Calvary. Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus will go to be crucified. Jesus goes to die. To die for us. His blood will be spilt for us. His blood that washes us whiter than snow. That's where Jesus is going. But glory, hallelujah, He will rise again. Jesus goes presently, actively, factually, in the presence of His disciples, in the right direction. Just as it is written, meaning it is guaranteed to happen. It will happen. It must happen. And the sovereign, purposeful, pre-planned direction is the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. It's the primary reason He came to our fallen, sinful planet. Jesus is coming now to His final days, the fulfillment of everything that Scripture points to. Jesus is going to become the real live gospel. Jesus has told His disciples, by the way, multiple times that this would soon happen to Him. He tells them time and time and time again, and yet they still couldn't fathom it. It goes one in one ear and out the other. We find Jesus saying the same thing on three different occasions to His disciples in each of the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is telling His disciples where He is going, and I'm confident that He told His disciples of His impending death and resurrection more than three times. But where is Jesus going? Mark 10, prior to Him entering into Jerusalem for that final ride on that colt that hadn't been rode on that triumphal entry. He's walking with all of His apostles. It's an amazing scene. And He says, look, behold, see, we are going. Where are we going? We are going to Jerusalem. They could see Jerusalem, this beautiful city, this wonderful temple, on this hilltop. And they're walking. He says, that's where we're going. Look, see, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And then He tells them the reason. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. And then they will hand Him over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, obviously, and they will mock Him. Yes, they did. And they will spit on Him. Yes, they did. And they will flog Him and whip Him. Yes, they did. And they will kill Him. And guess what? And He will rise after 3 days. They missed that last little bit all the time. Why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus came in order to go to the cross and then rise again and then go to heaven so that we too would rise with him to be with Jesus, to be with Jesus forever. This is great news. And Jesus constantly is telling us throughout the Gospels. Why did Jesus come? Luke tells us in chapter 5 of his Gospel, I have not come to call the righteous. Why did he come? He came to call sinners to repentance. John 10:10, Jesus speaking again. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Why did Jesus come? I came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal life, abundant life, wonderful life in him. Why did Jesus come? Luke 19 tells us with little Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come. Why? Why did he come? He came to seek and to save the lost. Were you lost? Were you lost? Yes. Were you a sinner who needed repentance? Yes. Why did Jesus come? To save your souls, to set you free from your sin. Glory, hallelujah. Paul understood this as he writes to his beloved friend Timothy, young man Timothy. He says this, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. If you heard a sentence like that being said to you, you had better pay attention. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus, why did he come? Came into the world to save sinners. Pretty plain. And Paul would go on in his humility, and I am the worst of them. Wow. Have we forgotten, beloved, why Jesus came? Have we forgotten that what's written about him is truth and that we need to believe this and trust this and shout hallelujah that he saved us? Thank the Lord he came. Thank the Lord he goes to the cross for you and for me, those that would believe and trust in that saving work. Thank God Almighty he came to set us free from the shackles of sin, the dominion of sin, the ruin of sin. We are now saved by grace because of what he's done. Amen? This is such good news. Hallelujah. I mean, it's so crazy. We're coming into the Christmas season, are we not? We are. The birth of Christ. And here we're reading about the death of Christ. We get it all quick together here. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we come before you. And Lord, you've told us these things in advance. You've told us these things as it is written so that we would know who you are. That you are who you said you were. That you are the great I am. You are God in the flesh. You are the Lord and Savior of all that would put their faith and trust in you. Lord, I pray that would be this church, that we would be changed by these words. We would realize that you are our God, the God who saves. And you save to the uttermost, Lord. Lord, may you break us. May we be a repentant people, a humble people. And may we serve you with our whole hearts. And may we thank you forever why you went to the cross. Where are you going? You're going to the cross. And then you're going to rise. And now you are seated at the right hand of the Father, still interceding for us, mediating for us, caring for us, loving us, as you sent to us your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We need you. We love you. In Jesus' name.